with you, I invite you to open to Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking at an account this evening that, though it was mentioned in Mark 16 this morning, it was really only mentioned in passing. And so this is an account from Easter, or the first Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that's really only recorded in Luke's gospel, and it's an interesting account where Jesus, in fact, doesn't reveal himself immediately to two of his disciples. So hear now the word of the Lord, taken from Luke 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they even came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that, as you have promised and foretold in your word, you did send Jesus to die and to raise him from the dead. And we thank you for this great message of salvation. We pray that you would now open our eyes to see and to understand your scriptures. We pray for your blessing now. In our risen Savior's name, amen. The Old Testament contains 39 books and was written over the course of about 1,000 years from the time of Moses to the time of the last prophet Malachi. So what do you think the point of the Old Testament is? There's a lot of different ideas, a lot of things people think that the Old Testament is about. Some think that it's stories about people's faith in God and good examples that we should follow. Others have thought that it's perhaps a collection of rules and laws for people to follow. And sometimes you can even find, unfortunately, children's storybook Bibles that will give this perspective that that's what the Bible is about. That's what the Old Testament is about. And while the Old Testament does contain examples of faith, and it does contain commandments for God's people, that's not the purpose of the Old Testament. The purpose is, in fact, the cross, God's redemption from sin. You see, at the triumphal entry we saw last week, the disciples and all of the people in Jerusalem had a misplaced excitement. It was not jubilation at the wrong person, but jubilation at a wrong understanding of that person. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't know what that meant. But now we come to a time when Jesus has been publicly executed, and so they leave Jerusalem crushed. They've heard that he's been raised from the dead, but they didn't understand what God's word had to say about the Messiah. And so they think that the story ends there, that in fact the crucifixion was not God's plan, or that this is just a defeat. And so early in the morning they heard rumors that he was resurrected, but this was dismissed, as earlier in the chapter we're told, as an idle tale. But unbeknownst to them, Jesus himself walks with them on their trip, on their retreat away from Jerusalem. What we see in our passage here is that the cross, as Jesus explains to them, is the central point of Scripture. The cross is the central point of Scripture, and we'll see this in three ways. First, the need for understanding, the source of understanding, and the result of understanding. All that the cross is the central point of Scripture. And we first see the great need for understanding, that is what Scripture is about, in these two disciples' retreat from Jerusalem. Notice as they walk along in this story, their hopes have been shattered. And Jesus comes along and they don't know that it's Jesus. And he said, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" Jesus knows what they're talking about, but he wants to hear from them. And it says, "And they stood still, looking sad." They're devastated. They think that the cross was an utter defeat. And they don't know what to do, so they're just leaving. They're just going to leave Jerusalem and maybe go try to pick up where their lives were years earlier, or try and find something else. They don't know what to do. Their hopes have been devastated. And Jesus meets them. But notice there's actually a bit of an accusation against Jesus when he asks, "What are you talking about?" They say to him in verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there these days?" And in their eyes, this would be like someone living in New York City the morning after September 11th, 2001. And someone who just has no idea that there's just been a massive terrorist attack. How could you not know that that's happened in the city? Everyone in the city knows that this has happened. And Jesus says, "Well, can you tell me about these things?" And they say, "Jesus, he was a great prophet, but he was handed over by our leaders and killed. And now he's dead." The scene actually drips with great irony. Because here they are lamenting the loss of their Messiah, not knowing that the very man with whom they're speaking is their resurrected Lord. But furthermore, here they are accusing him of ignorance of what has taken place, when in fact they are the ones who are ignorant of the reality. If you ever wanted to know what spiritual blindness looks like from God's perspective, this is it. Here they are accusing the Lord of not knowing what's going on, and they don't even know that it's him. But Jesus, he doesn't immediately alleviate their despair. When they say, you know, these things about Jesus have happened, he doesn't say, "Well, look, it's me. I am your resurrected Lord." He actually allows their despair to linger. He allows it to persist. He doesn't immediately reveal himself to these two disciples of his. Now, I believe that this is Jesus who is stopping them from recognizing him. Some have thought, well, maybe it's Satan is blinding them, but that's pure speculation. Satan is nowhere mentioned in this passage. Others have said, well, first they have to understand Scripture before their eyes are open to see that it's Jesus. I don't believe that's it. And some have said that, well, this is the new glorified body. They don't recognize him, and that's all. But no, I believe that this is, the text is telling us Jesus is the one who's preventing them from recognizing at this moment that it's Him. Because even though they have grief and Jesus wants to take away their grief and restore their hope in their resurrected Lord first, before that He wants to teach them. See, Jesus' primary goal is not first restore their joy. His primary goal is first teach them, then restore their joy. And this is very relevant to us because sometimes we have painful experiences in our own lives that Christ has, in fact, ordained. And no, Christ does not want to simply put His people through suffering for no purpose at all. He loves His people, but He is willing to do it for purposes, to teach us. To teach us, it's in these moments that we learn about the depths of our own sin and the heights of His grace to us. It's in these moments that we see where our hearts truly lie, where our affections really are and where they ought to be bent. When we learn not to depend upon ourselves, but upon Him. And so Jesus, with these disciples, He allows their belief that He is still dead to linger so that He can first teach them about the Scriptures concerning Himself. But notice, they have a false understanding of Scripture, and you can see it in their own words when they start telling Jesus about Himself. There's an interesting thought. They're going to tell Jesus about what His ministry was about. But they say in verse 21, "And we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. And moreover, even now it is the third day." Luke is certain to insert here the fact that they mentioned this is the third day, because Jesus had repeatedly told them, "I'm going to die, and then on the third day I'm going to rise." So when they mention it's the third day, this should have brought up in their mind, remember the things Jesus said about what happens on the third day? But there's nothing. Because in the way of that is their own expectations, still lingering of what they wish Jesus had been. The Greek here is emphatic, actually, when it says, "But we ourselves had hoped that He would be the one to redeem Israel." You see, their own desires get in the way of true understanding. Their own desires get in the way of true understanding, and then, thereby, also their joy. And really, isn't that at the heart of all unbelief? Our own desires getting in the way of true understanding? Whenever we put our desires on top of, or our desires in front of, God's Word. Now, on the one hand, it's sometimes a little shocking. On the other hand, we really shouldn't be surprised. Whenever we see people trying to take God's Word and make it say something that it doesn't say, to get it to endorse a particular lifestyle or a particular belief, such as prosperity gospel, or a social gospel, or a particular lifestyle, maybe a promiscuous lifestyle. There are people who try to get the Bible to say that, no, it's okay with these things, or the Bible even endorses these things. Now, it is not the case that those who want to believe that the Bible endorses certain beliefs and lifestyles are first convinced, yes, this is what the Bible says, therefore I'll follow it. Rather, I believe that it's the case that that's just what they want to hear. And so they're eager. And sometimes they will even look out for someone to provide a teaching that will endorse what they've already decided they're going to do. And so it shouldn't surprise us, Christians, whenever you see someone doing that. I mean, we need to point out their errors, but it shouldn't surprise us when we see it. Coming to Scripture with what we want it to say will always keep us from rightly understanding it. And that's what they have done. They have come to Scripture, that not just them, but their entire generation has come to Scripture reading it in terms of their own political redemption, because that's what they want. And so that's why they failed to see who Jesus really was. But notice here Jesus' rebuke when they recount all of what has happened to them. And he says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, there's some modern atheists, some names you may be familiar with. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and I believe the late Christopher Hitchens. Many of them would like to say that we have these accounts of the resurrected Christ in the Bible because, well, in the ancient times, people were just more ignorant, and they were more superstitious, and they were all around more likely to simply believe in miracles and resurrections. They wanted to. Not like us modern 21st century people. We're more enlightened. We're more rational. We think more critically. We're better than them in our thinking skills and our belief systems. Not like ancient man. We're smarter than they are. This is really, there's two problems with this kind of thinking. First, it's arrogant, ethnocentric, that somehow thinks we're smarter than they are. Quite frankly, 21st century man is just as rational and just as irrational and ignorant as first century man. There's no difference. But secondly, it's simply false. We see even here in the disciples, they themselves didn't believe. They'd heard reports from not from strangers, but from their own group. Women in their own group had said, "He's risen." They didn't believe it. They heard reports from an angel from God has told us he has risen. They didn't believe it. They were told, look, the tomb's empty. They went and looked at the empty tomb. They saw the empirical evidence. Yes, it is just as they said. They didn't believe it. You see, they weren't eager to believe the resurrection either. And Jesus' rebuke of them tells us why. Because you didn't understand the Scriptures. Notice Jesus' rebuke is not, you should have listened to the women, though they should have listened to the women. Jesus' ultimate rebuke is not, you should have noticed the tomb is empty, though they should have taken note of the empty tomb. His rebuke was not, you should have listened to the angels, though they should have. His ultimate, his primary rebuke is, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How many of Jesus' rebukes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin with, have you not read in the Scriptures? This should actually bring our minds back to a story that Jesus tells earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 16, a parable of a rich man and Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but a poor man, Lazarus, and a nameless rich man who both die. The rich man, he is in anguish in hell, and the poor man is then in heaven with Abraham. And so the rich man asks Abraham, please send Lazarus to give me some relief. And Abraham says, no. And so then the rich man says to Abraham, well, please send Lazarus to go and warn my family so that they don't end up here either. But Abraham's reply is, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus wants to teach his people that first, you have to understand the Scriptures. Or even if you see someone from the dead, you're not really going to believe it. You have to understand what God's Word has said about this. That's the source of understanding. Yes, Jesus wants to restore their joy, but first he wants to teach them that this is God's purpose. This is what God was sending his Son, the Messiah, to do. And so we see the necessity of the cross. Notice in Jesus' rebuke, he tells them in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You see, this word here, necessary, it literally means, is it not binding that the Christ should suffer these things? That is to say, there is no other way. It has to happen this way. That's what God intended. There's only one way this could have gone down, and that's the Christ dying. Now, think back to Israel's history, just a broad overview of the Old Testament. What was the point of the Exodus? Just kind of the overall purpose. Why did God bring them out? If you watch any of the popular movies about it, such as Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments or DreamWorks' The Prince of Egypt, that would have you believe it's freedom because they're slaves. That's what Moses says. He says, "Let my people go." But that's not actually God's purpose. It's not freedom for freedom's sake, which American audiences love. Rather, it's freedom so that they may worship me. Let my people go so that they may worship me. God wants to redeem a people to fulfill his covenant promises. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And so the book of Exodus closes not with them coming out of Egypt, but actually the Israelites building the tabernacle where God's presence is going to dwell, and God's glory coming down off of Sinai and entering into it. But this presents a theological problem, because he is a holy God, and they are a sinful people. God's goal is, I will dwell in your midst, I will be your God, you will be my people. But he is a holy God, he is a consuming God, and they are a sinful people. And so what do you do with that dilemma? And that's actually what the whole purpose of Leviticus is, to deal with this dilemma of a holy God and a sinful people. But Leviticus itself, over the course of Israel's history, should teach us these sacrifices, that's not enough. When they look at these sacrifices, how many of them are there? There's one in the morning, one in the evening, except on Sabbath, two in the morning, two in the evening, and all these others. It's just a merry-go-round of sacrifices, and none of it ever changes the heart. All of Old Testament history should be telling us the real problem here is their hearts, their sinful hearts. And so that's why God keeps telling them, I will give you a new heart, one of flesh. Circumcise your hearts. And so Jesus points them to scriptures to teach them about himself. It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is a comprehensive overview of the purpose of scripture pointing to Christ. That's what it's about. See, the disciples, they may have been remembering all of God's promises to David, but what about earlier promises? What about the very first promise God ever gave? In Genesis 3:15, when he said, "The seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head, and he will bruise his heel." You see, the disciples, they weren't looking for one to defeat Satan. They weren't looking for, they didn't understand that the Messiah would be wounded. They weren't looking for someone to deal ultimately with sin. They just wanted to get back to the way things were. Now, does Genesis 3:15 contain every detail of the atonement? No, it doesn't. But it does show that God's plan all along has been to defeat sin. And everything that sin wrought, and this can only be done through a suffering Messiah. You see, the disciples, they have lamented, as they said in verse 20, that our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned and crucified him. But doesn't Psalm 2, the overview of all of history from God's perspective, say that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his Christ? And what's the Lord's response to that? He sits in heaven and laughs. That's not a challenge at all. They shouldn't be viewing this as a defeat. And so they marveled and cheered as Jesus fulfilled all of Isaiah's prophecies about healing the blind, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the dead being raised. But what about Isaiah's prophecies that the servant of the Lord would be a suffering servant? Isaiah 53 tells us this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And so Jesus is trying to tell them that this is necessary. Why is it necessary that the Messiah has to be stricken and smitten? Because the central problem of God's people has always been their sin. Ever since the fall, everything else has just been a symptom. See, they wanted to get back to a kingdom like they had with David and Solomon, as we saw last week. But what ultimately happened to the Old Testament kingdom? Wasn't it taken into exile? They can't have a new kingdom unless they first deal with the root problem. Otherwise, it's just going to go right back there. It'd be like if the brakes go out on your car and then you end up driving into a tree. You can't just polish the bumper and say, all right, we're good to go now. Let's try again. You're still going to have the same problems. You have to deal with the root issue. And so the Messiah is coming to deal with the root issue, the sin problem. That's why he had to come to die. But bulls, goats, and the sacrificial system, they can never take away sin. I mean, you could sacrifice every animal on earth, but it will never measure up to the gravity of sin against an eternal and infinite God. There's only one thing that ever could: God himself. And so that's why he tells them, I will come, I will take away your sin, I will deal with this. And we have the incarnation and a Savior born to die. And so all along, God has been telling people that he will deal with this sin problem. And that is what John meant when he looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what God has been telling his people all along. He's going to deal with the root, the heart issue. And so Jesus teaches his people it was necessary that the Christ should go through all these things, that the Christ should suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Why is it necessary that he should be raised? Well, otherwise, what hope do we have? And quite frankly, I think it was Sproul who said, we shouldn't be surprised that he was raised from the dead. Of course he would be raised from the dead. He's the Lord and giver of life. What should surprise us is that he should die at all. The resurrection shouldn't be what surprises us. His death on the cross should be the surprising element. But look at their result now as they understand that the scriptures point to the cross, that it's not a defeat, that this was God's plan all along. They draw near to the village and they urged him strongly, stay with us, it is toward evening. This stranger who's been teaching them, they want him to come in with them. Yes, it is partially the Middle Eastern hospitality, but I think it's primarily because here is this avid teacher of scriptures and we want him to come in with us. We want this conversation to go on. And then they have dinner together and Jesus breaks the bread and they see, in fact, it is their resurrected Lord himself. Before, when they were retreating away from Jerusalem, they were in great despair because they viewed the cross like the world does, as a defeat. But now that they better understand Scripture, they know that it's a victory. And so they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the Scriptures? See, this is a stark contrast with how their evenings began. And so we're told that at that same hour, they rose and returned to Jerusalem. You know, Emmaus is, it says 7 miles. That may be a 7 mile round trip. Or it could just be 7 miles itself. People don't actually know precisely where Emmaus was. But that very hour, they get up and they run miles back to Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem is where their leaders, as they've said, just killed Jesus. What do you think they'll do to them? Well, history tells us they persecuted them greatly. Actually, history tells us none of the apostles died of natural causes. The resurrection doesn't mean that there won't be dangers for the church, but now that we can face them so that even the threat of death is no threat at all. Because if Christ is raised from the dead, then to glory, what can man do to us? There's a story of a man named Horatio Spafford, who on November 21st, 1873, departed, or rather his family departed on the French ocean liner Ville de Havre. They were leaving the United States for Europe, and the liner had 313 passengers. Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago, but he was supposed to be on this ship, but instead he was detained by urgent business, and so he sent his wife, Anna, and their 4 children ahead of him expecting that he would arrive a few days after them once he took care of the business. But 4 days into their journey, tragedy struck as the Ville de Havre collided with another ship and sank. 226 passengers, including all four of the Spafford's children, drowned. Anna alone survived. And so after Horatio received word from his wife by telegram that she was the only survivor of this accident, he got on the next available ship to go and join her in Europe. And 4 days into his journey, the captain of the vessel called him into his cabin and told Horatio, "We're passing over the spot now where the Ville de Havre went down." And so Horatio returned to his room and composed the hymn, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How in the world can someone like Horatio Spafford say, "It is well," as he passes by the very place where just days earlier all of his children drowned? Because he understands what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, that the cross means victory over sin, and thus victory over everything else that sin has done, including death itself. If Christ is raised to glory, then so am I, and so are all who are in him, so death means nothing. Christ's death is not a defeat, because we have the resurrection from the dead. And thus, so do all who are in Christ share in this resurrection. And death itself holds nothing for us anymore. And so rightly understanding the cross leads to zeal, even if there may still be danger to face. The disciples, they can't contain this great news anymore, not even for a moment. And so before they even get to dinner, they instead just at that hour run back to Jerusalem because they want to share with others the news that their Lord is in fact alive. They have to tell their brothers the truth of the Scriptures and of Jesus' resurrection. And before they can even get there, they're greeted with another story, other news that those who are there, they say, "The Lord has appeared to Simon." And then they can tell their own news of how the Lord appeared to them. See, if you understand the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, then you too, Christian, ought to be like them, zealous to tell others about what Christ has done. Your greatest passion, Christian, should be seeking and saving the lost, spreading the news of what Christ has done to atone for sin. The cross is not defeat. The cross is, in fact, what God has been intending all along to deal with our greatest problems, to deal with our greatest problem, sin. And having conquered sin, he then conquers everything that is a result of sin, including death itself. So please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did purpose from the foundation of the world that you would send your Son, that he would die the necessary atoning death, the death that we deserve, so that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you that you have accomplished salvation through your Son, and we pray that we would know this grace all the more, and that this grace would then burn within us, that we would have in our hearts a zeal to evangelize the lost, and that we would have a passion to see your kingdom grow and be brought in. We pray that we would hate our sin all the more and grow in the grace of Christ as we increase in this knowledge of what he has done. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, let's take our hymnals as we respond to this word now by standing together, and we'll sing number 275, "The Strife is O'er, the Battle is..."